It was one of those hot, sweaty days. The Israeli sun was seemingly merciless in its pursuit of its victims, sapping their strength, sapping their energy as they toil beneath its torturous rays. But somehow or other, the job had to be done. So the foreman would hire men as laborers at a predetermined wage for a 12-hour period. The salary was fair by the standards of the day, and each day, at the end of the day, everyone was paid for the days. The problem was the foreman hated to see men idle. So when he would go into town to get supplies, he would see other men wandering about the street and ask them why they weren't working. And they would say, nobody would hire us. And so what he would do is he would hire them to work, and he would say, you go on in and work the rest of the day, and I'll do what's right by you. And they would say, okay, and they would agree to that. But the problem came at sunset, which in this case was payday every day. But then let's let Jesus tell the story, shall we? It's another one of those parables, if you will. It's a story. It's truth told in a story format for those who have ears to hear. It's found at the latter part of Matthew 19, the first part of Matthew 20, and it all comes as a package if you look at it in context. Matthew chapter 19, and there's a lot of scripture this morning, so please ask God to turn on the antenna of your heart so that you'll hear more than words, that you'll hear the Word of God as we read these passages. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to read straight through, and we're going to begin with verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou would be perfect or complete, go and sell what you have and give the proceeds to the poor. Then you shall have treasure in heaven, and follow me. When the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It'll be very difficult. And again I say to you, verse 24, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Interesting question, isn't it? Verse 26, but Jesus beheld them. Incredible phrase. And he said unto them, with men this is impossible. You're right, but with God all things are possible. And then said Peter, bless his heart. And then said Peter, behold, Lord, we have forsaken everything to follow you. What are you going to do for us? What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, I say unto you, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, children, lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man that's a householder. He went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. He agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, sent them out into the vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour, that would be about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever's right, I'll give it to you. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and about the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, that would be about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing idle. And he said to them, why are you idle? And they said, no man hath hired us. And he said, then you go too into the vineyard, and whatever's right, I'll pay you. Verse 8, chapter 20. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. Interesting progression. And when they came, they that were hired at the 11th hour, that is at 5 o'clock, they received every man a penny, but when the first came, they supposed they would receive more, and they received the same thing. And when they received their pay, they murmured interesting word, saying, these last have only worked an hour, but you've made them equal to us, and we've worked all day. Verse 13. But he answered and said to them, friend, I did thee no wrong. Didn't you agree to work for me for a penny? Take what I've given you and go your way. I will give unto the last even as unto thee. And here's your memory verse, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many shall be called, and few shall be chosen. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. If you'll notice, the chapter break really comes in the middle. And the chapter begins with the word for, which really means it's reaching back and saying, this is the basis upon which I'm telling you this story. And then truth after truth begins to unfold about the kingdom of heaven. Principles about the sovereignty and the grace of God. Principles that you can easily apply to your attitude towards your job and other things. Jesus has just finished, if you were to go back a little further, telling his disciples who would be able to easily enter the kingdom. Somebody had forced their way through the throng, you may remember the story, and set before him a group of little children and asked him to bless them and pray over them. And the disciples were irritated as they could be that somebody would interrupt the Messiah to handle a group of toddlers. Verse 14, but Jesus said unto them, wait a minute. That's not in the original text, but that's what he said. Wait a minute. Suffer the little children. Free the little children. Don't forbid them from coming to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. This is what it's all about. And he laid hands on them and then departed. Have you ever thought about what Jesus was saying when he said that? He was telling by illustration what kinds of qualities would allow God to enter into a person's life. The qualities of childlikeness. Think about it. Vulnerability, transparency, humility, faith. The things that make a child would easily allow a man or woman to come into the kingdom of God. But on the flip side, the things that make us adults, self-sufficiency, pride, hypocrisy, self-reliance, would be stumbling blocks. They would keep us from finding the heart of the meek one and thus finding eternal life. Now, the disciples seemed to realize they were hearing something new, but they still didn't realize what they were hearing. So they brought a young man to Jesus who wanted to know what he had to do to find eternal life. And Jesus asked him, he said, have you kept the commandments? And he said, from my youth I've kept the commandments. And then Jesus turned to him and he said, okay, here's what you have to do. He said, if you want to be complete, here's what you have to do. Go, sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and then follow me. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Hello. The scripture says the man went away sorrowful because he was a man of great means. He had accumulated a lot of things. And so then Jesus gave his mind-boggling illustration. He said it'll be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you can all but hear the disciples say, hush, Jesus, you're going to kill our fundraising program, or something like that. Jesus wasn't worried, though, about appeasing men. He was worried about teaching truth. And he wasn't scolding men and women for being successful or for making money. So don't misread the passage and put on a cloak of pride over your poverty. You'll miss the whole point. He was talking about the things that tend to serve as barriers to the kingdom and the things that tend to serve as bridges to the kingdom. And what he was saying was affluence and success often are a subtle signal to the flesh that says, apart from you, Jesus, I can do all right. But I will call on you when I need you. So Jesus pulled no punches. He was in essence saying God doesn't need a few good men who in and of themselves could build the kingdom. What God was looking for was men and women who thought like children when it came to their own abilities and God's sufficiency. He was looking for men and women who would have the mindset of a toddler reaching out to their father, knowing that unless the father caught them, they were certain to fall. He was looking for a level of dependency that would be mirrored in the trust of a child. That was the backdrop. So he began by asking a rich man to go home, sell everything he had, give it away, and follow him. That same phrase, sell that thou hast, reminds you, doesn't it, of the pearl of great price that we studied last week. Good reason, same teacher, Jesus, same subject, same kingdom. But now Jesus is applying it differently. He's applying discipleship not as an exchange where you give up everything to get something more valuable. Now he's saying, are you willing to give up everything for the sake of somebody else for a totally intangible treasure? Now listen to what Jesus was saying. And this looks for him a basis for this whole parable that's to follow. He's saying, really, what you don't grasp, and he was looking at the disciples and he was looking at us, he said, what you don't grasp is that there are two kinds of treasures. And if you get caught up in searching for and reaching out for and giving your life for the wrong kind, you'll get the treasures and lose the rewards. There are two kinds of treasures, earthly and heavenly. Earthly treasures can be seen, touched, admired, and spent. Heavenly treasures are invisible. They have no temporal satisfaction, no earthly admiration. There's no power that comes from the world's currencies. They're the opposites of heavenly treasure. And what Jesus was trying to say in this portion of the passage is that in order to accumulate spiritual treasure, sometimes you have to at least be willing to abandon the treasures of this world that take away that spirit of dependence. He was addressing a man who was moral, a man who was spiritual, considered to be spiritual, but a man who was implying that by keeping the law, he ought to be entitled to citizenship in the kingdom. But Jesus knew his heart. That was the issue. He knew that this man's treasures were wrapped up in things. And it says the man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Now, it's interesting to note Jesus didn't run after him and say, you know, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I was really just testing you. I never intended to expect you to do that anyway. He let him go. He often did. And he turned and addressed the crowd that overheard what he had said. And basically he said, this is a good illustration of why it's so difficult for your mind to be fixed on accumulating things and understand and grasp spiritual truth at the same time. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, once again, the disciples misread what he said. They said, well, if it's that hard to get into the kingdom, it's going to be an awfully small kingdom. They didn't understand. They threw their hands in the air and listened to what they said to him. When the disciples heard it, what Jesus had just said, they were exceedingly amazed. And they said, who then can be saved anyway? You might translate their response, what's the use anyway? They were exceedingly amazed. That phrase, exceedingly amazed, literally means they were in a state of shock. Never in their wildest dreams did they expect this amazing carpenter to tell them the entrance requirements to the kingdom would be virtually impossible. Who can be saved, they said. What Jesus was saying to them was this was the virtual antithesis of everything they had believed. He was saying the very people who wielded the most power in this life, had the most credentials, carried the most weight, would all be locked out of the king's palace except for some kind of divine intervention. What's the use, he said? Who can be saved? And that wonderful phrase that follows, Jesus beheld them. You know what it means? It means he looked them straight in the eye, the way you would somebody you were going to tell the deepest secrets of your heart. He beheld them. He looked them straight in the eye and he said, I understand. With men, it can't be done. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, I want you to think carefully before we go into the meat of this passage, what Jesus just said. He didn't say it's difficult. He said it's impossible. And the word impossible means that there's absolute absence of any potential. Can't happen. Hebrews 6:18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Same Greek word, impossible. With men it's impossible. What's impossible? It is impossible for men to be saved by what they do. It is impossible for men to be saved by what they have. Only the grace of God can save man, and only God can give that grace. With God, nothing would be impossible. The vilest of sinners, the most hardened criminal, the most arrogant hypocrite, all could be saved. Now, if I were to ask you who would be the most likely to speak up next, I think you'd probably get about a 95% agreement. Old Pete, bashful he wasn't. Sensitive he wasn't, brash he was. He couldn't hold it in any longer. He and his cohorts, they thought, had left everything to follow this unknown Galilean, and they envisioned themselves to be the cabinet members in the first administration of the kingdom. They visualized themselves surrounded by dignitaries, the elitist of the elite, royalty, and Jesus now was telling them these were the people that may not even be in the kingdom at all, let alone be leaders. What a downer! Peter just had to let Jesus know he didn't approve. His disgust was couched as a question, but the tone of the question makes it clear that it was more of a complaint than an inquiry. Can't you just hear old Peter? Behold, Lord, he said, he's speaking for the group, we have forsaken everything to follow you. What shall we have, therefore? What are we going to get out of this? We've walked away from everything. Peter was feeling sorry for himself. He was feeling like somebody who had just sold everything they owned to back a candidate for public office. The candidate had spent the money and resigned. He wasn't going to run. Well, we've forsaken all. That was their complaint. What do we get in return? That was their question. And beloved, some of you secretly, not openly, but secretly, would like to ask God the same question. He's used to it. He's heard it before. Lord, I've given up my old habits, my old friendships, my old career. I thought if I gave up all of that, you'd take better care of me than this. I thought you'd see that I got that promotion. I thought you'd see that I got that raise. I thought you would heal me. I thought you would do away with that pain. I thought you would remove that thorn. I thought you would take care of that crisis. Lord, look what I've given up for you. What's in it for me? No, we never say that. But basically, internally, Satan still permeates our thoughts with questions that we still look at the kingdom as a deal we make with God. We give him our reputation, our good name, our allegiance, and he's supposed to take care of us and give us temporal success. We don't have the picture. We bring nothing to the table. He brings everything. He gives us his reputation, his good name, his great love. We deserve nothing. He gives us everything. That's what grace is. Jesus had a simple platform. He said, he that does not forsake all that he has can't even be my disciple. Peter had just said, Lord, we've forsaken all. What are you going to do for us? And all he'd done is met the entrance requirements. But oh, what a special, precious God we have. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, I say unto you, those of you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of glory, and he addresses this to the 12, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel, and everyone that's forsaken houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, land, in other words, relationships or possessions, either one for my name's sake, shall receive, listen to God's arithmetic, 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many that are first or think themselves to be the greatest shall in essence be at the end of the line. And those who think themselves to be nothing shall be in the head of the line. For the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he begins to weave another story into the fabric of our hearts. But first he had to answer Peter's accusation. And he was promising the 12 something much more grand, much more wonderful than they ever could have imagined. They would be able to judge the 12 tribes and sit on the 12 thrones. But he goes on to say that anyone who has given up anything to follow him will be rewarded 100-fold. And then he adds, but the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Spurgeon wrote these words, the world is upside down. And therefore the first are last and the last are first. See how the sons of Satan lord it in the earth. What a high horse they ride. How they lift up their horn on high. Spurgeon goes on, Haman is in the court, Mordecai sits in the gate. David wanders in the mountains, Saul reigns in state. Elijah's complaining in the cave, Jezebel's boasting in the palace. Yet who would wish to take the places of these proud rebels? Who would want to trade places with them? And then he closes, when the wheel turns, those who are lowest rise and those who are highest sink. Be patient, believer. Eternity will right the wrongs of time. Jesus was making sure they understood that on this earth, based on man's perspective, you and I don't know who the greatest are, do we? He wanted them to understand two things before he began this parable. One is that God is omniscient. He sees the heart and he's sovereign. And two, rewards in the spirit realm will be given in heaven, not on earth. And you can't mix the two or you'll miss the whole thing. With that background, he keeps the dialogue flowing without stopping. And it says, for the kingdom of heaven is. Now, we've learned, haven't we, in the last few months, that whenever Jesus said that, he's about to tell a story. A fictional mini novel designed for those with ears to hear. So Jesus began and he told them this story. I like to call it the story of the minimum maximum wage. But it works like this. It's very familiar to you by now. It's about the owner of a vineyard. And he needed workers to work a day at a time in his fields. And he found a crew and he hired them about 6 in the morning, which was typical for a 12-hour day. About 9 in the morning, 3 hours later, he was gone into town for supplies or something. And he came across some other guys that were wandering the streets and not working. And he said to them, why aren't you working? And they said, nobody will hire us. He said, I will. Go, I'm not going to worry about making you a deal. I'll take care of you. I'll treat you fairly. Just go on out in the field and go to work. And they said, yes, sir. About noon, the same thing happened, and about 3. And about 5 o'clock, just an hour before quitting time, if you will, the same thing happened again. Finally, at 6 o'clock, when the day was past, he called his leadership together, and he said, we need to pay the troops. Now, I know what you and I would have done. We would have gotten our IBM computer, standing for Israeli Business Machines. We would have called it up on a screen, and we would have typed in the number of hours that each person had worked. And we would have paid them a percentage of what they would have worked had they worked all day. Makes sense. That's what they deserved. But this owner, or this foreman, understood something that later came to be known as grace. So he called the last workers first and the first workers last, and he began paying them. And he began by paying the last workers who'd only, remember, only worked an hour, 1/12 of the time, and he gave them the same pay, a penny. And then he called in the ones that had worked 3 hours, and he did the same, and 6 and 9 and so forth. And in the background, you can just kind of hear the guys that showed up at 6 in the morning. They were ecstatic. Because if these guys got paid that much, there's no telling what they were going to get. So they got in line and they stood there, and sure enough, they got the same thing. And based on man's reasoning, the scripture says they murmured. You know that word. You have friends that murmur, don't you? And they murmured because they thought they deserved more because they agreed to work 12 hours for a penny. And now they were comparing their salaries not with what they contracted for, but with other people were receiving. Now be careful, beloved, when you as an employee begin comparing benefits. That's not your job. But anyway, the master of the vineyard asked him a very simple question. Didn't we agree on a salary? Yes. Didn't I give you what I promised you? Yes. Then be satisfied. And then he made that incredible statement that ought to be burned into our conscience. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? I tell you, if we were ever to really grasp what that one statement means, it could change our lives. We think this life is ours. We think our future is ours. And we think somehow God is so benefiting from our presence on planet Earth that he needs to listen to us and we're going to tell him what's fair and what isn't. Beloved, listen, we are not our own. We never were. Adam wasn't. Eve wasn't. We are God's creation and we were created to be images through obedience reflecting the desires of God. We are to be slaves of the Most High God. We don't have a clue as slaves what it takes to bring the kingdom in. We don't have a clue. More than that, we who were never our own to start with but thought we were have been repurchased on the slave block of eternity by our original owner at the greatest price in history, and now we are surely not our own. We have now been bought with a price. God saw us wretched, lost, sinful creatures, paid the total cost, and we agreed. Now we're slaves by choice. We are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Now listen. How dare we tell the living God what is and isn't just? How dare we arrive at the treasury of heaven in prayer and instruct the goodman of the house how we believe the pay scale should work? How dare we murmur over our lot in life as though by comparing our lot with someone else's, we have the right to be either angry or bitter? We deserve nothing. Say that with me. It's hard to say. We deserve nothing. Life itself is a gift. Every blessing you've ever received is grace. Now remember, grace isn't God giving us more than we deserve. That's not grace. Grace is God giving us anything at all. That's grace. What we deserve is an eternity in hell. What we've received is an eternity in the presence of the living God, filled with worship, adoration, praise, and the dispensing of a treasury of rewards, none of which any of us deserves. Ask yourself some hard questions this morning. Are you angry with God because you didn't get that job? Are you angry with God because you did, and it wasn't what you expected? Are you angry with God still over something your mate did or didn't do? Are you bitter with God over some sickness or some tragedy or some lingering pain? How dare you? That's what God is saying. How dare we strut around this earth judging the merits of the grace of God and the mercy of God based on our personal fortunes? It's all a gift. Now think about it. If someone were to offer you a beautiful gift, a wonderful jewel, the most beautiful thing you'd ever seen, they had no reason at all to give you anything, how would you react? Now add to the mixture, this person that gave you the gift was an avowed enemy. You killed his son. You spit in his face. He has no reason to give you anything, and yet here he is offering you the most beautiful gift you've ever seen. Why, you're in awe. You're filled with gratitude, aren't you? Until you look around and here's somebody else you hardly even know, and that person is also receiving a gift from the same person, but his gift looks a little bigger and a little prettier than yours. What do? You throw yours back in the face of your astonished benefactor and run off in the corner and pout? Beloved, no, the gift is still a miracle. The gift is still beautiful. Of course you didn't deserve it in the first place. You killed his son. But look at what you might have gotten, you claim, looking at someone else. They don't have my problems. Woe is me. Life isn't fair. Beloved, I want to close this morning by reminding you of one simple truth. You're absolutely right. Life isn't fair. If it were, you would still be lost in your sins. If it were, you would have no mercy, no grace, and no hope. If it were, all you would be entitled to is the misery of your own and the weight of your own sins. Life isn't fair. Praise God. If it was, you'd be dead in trespasses and sins. Life isn't fair. It is a gift from God, a God of grace. And whatever lot befalls you, whatever lot befalls me, is infinitely more wonderful than we deserve. And not only that, as we properly respond to what seems unfair, God is laying up treasures in heaven for us that He just promised Peter are worth 100 times more than anything we've ever given up or suffered. 100 times. Go home today. Get down on your knees and acknowledge before God that you don't want your rightful wages in the vineyard of life. The wages sin pays is death. Instead, acknowledge before God you deserve absolutely nothing but an eternal oven, and God, who is rich in mercy, has redeemed you and prepared you a mansion from which to enjoy the treasures He has given you in the vineyard of eternity. You're absolutely right. We won't get what we deserve. Praise God that we won't. With this we close. Oh, dear God, we cry, can't you see? I simply can't stand what you're doing to me. Of course I can live with a life shy of bliss, but Lord, I deserve much better than this. Softly, the Master whispers in love, child, all you have is a gift from above. Oh, what presumption, oh, what nerve. Please do not ask me for what you deserve. I know what you've earned, and you've earned it quite well. What you've earned is eternity in hell. How my heart breaks as your heart brags, your most righteous deeds are but filthy rags. Oh, my child, listen. Look on my face. All that you have is a gift of my grace. One day you'll enter my presence divine, then you'll possess all that is mine. Satan has arguments held in reserve, but child, I won't give you what you deserve. What I have given is my very life, a life filled with joy intermingled with strife, a life filled with victory and purpose-filled hours, a life interspersed with both sunshine and showers. Cry for what you deserve. Go on, go ahead. But I love you so much, you'll get grace instead. Our Father and our God, how precious you are. And the mind of man in us continually compares what we have with that which we think would be perfect on this earth. And like the laborers in the vineyard, we look around us and think, that isn't fair. When in reality, if you gave us what we deserved, Father, we would be lost and without hope. What you have given us is more than 100 times more beautiful than anything we might have to give up or suffer. Please forgive us. What ungrateful souls we are. And please help us this morning afresh and anew to come to understand that you have a right to do what you choose with your own. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be laborers in the vineyard of life. Whatever you choose to give us is so much more than we deserve. May we leave this place this morning understanding that and living as though we understand it as well. May the bitterness, the anger, the frustration that comes from comparing our lot with someone else's disappear this morning. And may we cry out, oh God, do what you will with me. I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen.